So I'll do my best. But you don't want to cut this one. This is what an amazing psalm. I didn't go to 5. I didn't go to 6. I'm not going to hit all 150. So I thought we would move on to 8. And one of the reasons is I thought we were going to have an announcement this morning about the personhood amendment. We will be at some point about protecting life. And this psalm helps us understand why that's important. But I wanted to start with the question, what is man? What is man? What is mankind? And throughout history, people have been trying to answer that question. I mean, you go back to the pre-Socratic philosopher, Greek philosopher Protagoras, and he said, man is the measure of all things. Man's the standard. Really, I think that's been a view of man that's been around probably almost since the fall, and it really prevails even today. It's a view that we're the standard. We're it. You can scroll forward in history almost 2 millennia, and you run into Charles Darwin, who said, man is the dominant animal. He's the dominant animal. You can look at Atlas Shrugged by Rand. It says, what is man? He is just a collection of chemicals with delusions of grandeur. I actually think that's pretty amusing, but it's not close. He's a collection of chemicals that have delusions of grandeur, and there's probably plenty of people that have delusions of grandeur. I think that's probably true. Then you have materialists, naturalists, who believe that really we're nothing but a product of biology and genetics, and even those aspects that seem to be spiritual are really nothing more than the result of things that happen in us chemically and physiologically. You have idealists who in many ways are like the Gnostics in Jesus' day, who believe that really we're spirit and the body is really not an essential part of our nature, and we're looking forward to the day when the body is gone and we can go on to be the liberated spirits we should be. And it's interesting that Scripture does away with all of these views, because Scripture says we're spiritual and we're physical, and they're both important. That's where we're going to get resurrection bodies. And it says much more than that about this whole issue. The fact is that Scripture reveals a great deal about what man is. What man is. In fact, I would argue that you can't really know what man is without some special revelation from God, because He, after all, is the one who made us. He knows best what we are, doesn't He? He knows what we are better than anybody else, and He tells us. And it's only possible to understand ourselves rightly when we understand who God is, who our Creator is, and who He created us to be. In John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, his great, probably the most popular Protestant theology ever written, in that theology, he starts at the beginning, and he starts with this question, who's God and who's man? And he says this, it is certain that man can never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself. The only way we really know who we are is to come into the presence of God, to see ourselves in the presence of God, to understand who God is, and understand what God tells us about us. And that's written here. Look, creation reveals all kinds of things about God, but creation doesn't tell us a lot about ourselves. It tells us some things about ourselves. Creation speaks to us very loudly about God. But it's God who has to tell us about ourselves. And He does here. He does in this psalm. Let's read. I want to quickly preface what I'm going to say. I'm going to use the word man here very generically, like it's used in Psalm 8, like it's used in Genesis chapter 1, where it refers to men and women. It refers generally to mankind. So if you hear me say man and he, and I'm not trying to exclude women. I'm just not going to be taking the time to specify genders. I'm talking about mankind. But let's read Psalm 8. And I want to start by reading the little superscription like usual. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? and the Son of Man that you care for. Yet, you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and we just ask you to teach us. Lord, I just ask you that you would impart the Holy Spirit to each one of us, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to this word, that you would see, that we would see here, Lord, what you're trying to teach us, not only about you, but about ourselves. Help us understand, Lord, how you created us and for what purpose you created us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it starts out the little superscription there for the choir director. We learn that when he says that, that means this psalm was used for worship, for public worship. On the Gittith, we really don't know what it is. It was some kind of stringed instrument. I have a man I love to listen to. His name is Dick Lucas. He's an Anglican. He's from England. And Anglicans, you'd go to the church, the old, you know, these old stone buildings, which I love, or cathedrals, and they would have, they will have organs often. And Dick Lucas made the point that for all of those stuffy Anglicans who think that you can only worship the Lord with organs, here it says that you can worship, just like the last psalm you can that we looked at, you can worship the Lord just as legitimately on a guitar as you can on an organ. And so this is what this is. We can worship the Lord in all sorts of ways. It's a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. If we're to ask what this psalm is about, it's what every psalm is about. It's about God. And it's about a very specific thing about God. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've heard me mention this a lot when we were in the epistles, the Galatians and 1 Corinthians and the first letter of John, inclusio or bookends. And remember, if you remember when you see that structure in the scripture, you'll see the scripture say something, and then it'll go on, and then it'll say the same thing again. Most often, not always, but most often, those bookends, that inclusio, is saying everything from here to here is about this subject. And it's really about whatever that statement is at the beginning and the end. And so you have to read the rest of the text, because sometimes you read the rest of the text and you think it has nothing to do with that. But if you read carefully, you realize that those bookends really tell you what that section's about. Well, this psalm is about the majesty of God's name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this psalm talks about mankind, but this psalm is really about God. So what this psalm says about men is really telling us something else about God. And that's important to keep in mind. In fact, you really see this psalm's about God because the first two verses are clearly about God. And then you get into verses 3 and following. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained or established, he says, what is man that you, Lord, take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him. This is really saying something not only about us, but about God. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. See, the idea is that when we know who we are, it helps us understand how majestic God is. That's the point. And that's really what the author's trying to get at here, David. And he starts out, he says, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. Very quickly, if you look at your translations, and again, I point this out weekly, there's two words Lord there. One's capitalized and one's lowercase. One's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. One's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, probably. I ran into the situation in men's study where I said something like that, and it turned out some of the translations had it differently, and I had to go back this week and look at why that was the case, and I discovered that, and I'll have to tell some of you men to get better translations. But I'm kidding. Anyway, but what's interesting here is the Hebrew, there's two different words for Lord here. See, this says, O Lord, and the word Lord that's capitalized, that's God's personal name. That's Yahweh. O Yahweh, our Lord. And the word Lord that's lowercase, that is a word that's driving, it's God's position as king. It's a title. It's his kingly rule. It could be rendered our, O Lord, or O Yahweh, our governor, O Yahweh, our ruler, O Yahweh, our master, O Yahweh, our king, and it's driving at the kingship of God. It's very much like Jesus Christ. We say Jesus Christ, and we use it as his first and last name. Well, that's not what it is. It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It's who he is in his office. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. Here, God is, O Yahweh, his personal name, our king. That's what this says. And remember the O Lord. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. So critical to remember this. When you see O, not just Lord capitalized, but when you see O Lord, that O Lord is, it indicates the intimacy David had with God. It's not just O Yahweh. It has the same connotation as Abba Father in the New Testament. You know what this really says? David says, my Father, our King. My Father, our King. That's what this means. My Father, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What's majestic or majesty? Well, some translations unfortunately render this things like excellent or admirable. But the problem with that is there's a lot of things in this world that are excellent or admirable that aren't majestic. This word majestic is very important. Some translations use the word glorious. I think that's close. But what is to be majestic? What's it mean to be majestic? It means to be high and lifted up, exalted, to be magnified. It has to do with lofty in dignity. And so when he says, how majestic is your name, he says, Lord, your name is lofty in dignity. It's high and lifted up and exalted. That's your name, O God, is high and lifted up and exalted. It doesn't mean just excellent. It's more than excellent. It's high and lifted up. And he goes on, he says, this is your name. Your name is majestic. We have to remember that names in the Old and New Testament have far more significance than they do to us. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, you call me Paul. And the reason you call me Paul is because when you say Paul, I turn my head. You don't call me Paul because it means small one. Hey, there's small one. No, I mean, that's what Paul means. Or Medved, my last name means bear. But nobody, I call Koontz Koontz. I never call him Pat, I call him Koontz. And half-time he calls me Medved, I think. I know some of you do. Medved. And nobody's calling me Medved because it means bear. That's what it means, bear. Oh, that's a way to get that guy over there in the blue shirt and the blue tie to look at me. Medved. But see, in the Old and New Testaments, names were really significant. And what the name of God, the reason the name of God is majestic is because when you use the name of somebody in the Old Testament, particularly God, that name represents all that God is and all that God does. So what this says is God's name is majestic because his name perfectly represents who he is and what he does, and all that he is and all that he does is, oh good, now I can wander. All that he is and all that he does is majestic. Everything God does is exalted. Everything God does is lofty in dignity. God never does anything that doesn't come with supreme dignity. That's the God we have. And therefore, his name carries that kind of dignity with it. So what kinds of things does God do just in this psalm? He fashions a glorious creation. He rules that glorious creation. He reveals himself through that glorious creation. He relates personally to that glorious creation, and he imparts authority to some of his creatures in that glorious creation. All of that has dignity and honor and majesty attached to it. That's who God is. And so when we read about who man is, the significant thing is that who we are points to who God is and how majestic he is. But nevertheless, let me make two more comments. He says, your name above all the earth. How majestic is your name above all the earth? The reason he says that is the scripture's clear that all of creation recognizes God's glory. Even us who, Romans 1 says, suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. See, even human beings in their lost state recognize something about God, but we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. So people don't want to recognize a glorious and majestic God. Because if you recognize a glorious, majestic God, it changes things for us, doesn't it? And we want to be masters of our own destiny. We don't want him telling us what to do. So we suppress that truth. But his creation knows that he's majestic. But I want to look more at this from an anthropological perspective, the perspective of man. What's this teach us about mankind, men in general? And he starts out here. He says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The picture here is something like this. David wrote this. David was a shepherd. He was out in the desert often. We don't know if that's when he wrote this or whether he's a king on his palace rooftop. But the image here is something like this, that David one night is laying down gazing at the stars. He's gazing at the stars, and as he's gazing at the stars, he's thinking. And we have to remember, and you only have to mention it to really realize it. When David looked at the sky, remember Abraham or others, when God tells Abraham, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we go outside and we're like, let's see, I see 5 or 6 of them. But see, that's the problem we have is we live in a world that's just filled with light. There's light everywhere. I grew up in the mountains over here. And I remember seeing more stars up there than I will. I see the Milky Way all the time. You could see it every night. But I also saw over the mountains, you could see this glow from both Pueblo and Colorado Springs. You can get in the middle of the Rockies and still see glow from big metro centers like Denver. Just a little bit. But all that light goes up in the atmosphere, and it prevents us from seeing what's really there. David saw the stars. Abraham saw the stars in a way we'll probably never see them. I mean, he looked up and just, you can imagine how pitch black the world was then at night, and he just sees this glorious and stunning array of stars, billions of stars, whatever, you know, innumerable to him, and some of it, the Milky Way looks like a cloud. It's just so dense with stars, and he's looking at this, and as he's looking at this, he's asking himself a question, and the question is this: when I look at this, Lord, this is amazing. This is unbelievable, the billions of planets or millions of planets, whatever the largest number he could have comprehended, maybe an infinite number of planets and stars you've created. When I look at this, how in the world is it that you think of me and that you care for me? I mean, I'm not the most glorious. You think about men in the scope of the universe. I mean, we're not even an ant on an anthill. We're not even a microscopic bug when you put us in the scope of the universe. And we know much more about the universe now than David ever did. You know, stretching in all directions, millions or billions, whatever they say, millions of galaxies, and each galaxy is just beyond our comprehension in size. And this is what David's asking. He sits there and he asks this question. And just the question is significant, and I'll tell you why. When's the last time it says something significant about us as humans, as men and women, because when's the last time you looked down at your pooch and saw him gazing off into the stars and said, I see it. He's contemplating his place in the scope of the universe. I mean, seriously, have you ever seen that? Listen, I've seen a lot of National Geographic specials. I've seen specials on chimpanzees, which are trying to convince us they're just like us. I've never seen one gazing off into space and dead sure that he's asking himself, what is a chimpanzee in the nature of this grand universe? Just the question says something significant about us, doesn't it? I mean, I don't care what kind of pet lover you are, if you love goldfish or canaries or cats or dogs, you don't have to be around animals too long to realize they don't ask those kinds of questions. I mean, they're not there. There's something unique about us just in asking the question. When we say we're different than animals, when God says we're different than animals, all we have to do is ask that question, and we've already realized how significantly different we are. There's something about man that's different than everything else in creation. Something different about us. And so David asks the question, how is it that you care about me in this universe? How is it possible? And that's even more true for us because we see all of these beautiful pictures from the Hubble telescope. I mean, things, quite frankly, you may think you look good, but there's pictures from outer space that are just stunningly beautiful. And no matter how good we look, we have to say in the scope of things, we really are pretty insignificant, aren't we? in one sense. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying in one sense we're not insignificant. We're very significant. But when you're sitting there contemplating the universe, the answer comes back, how significant are you? Not very. How significant am I? Not very. That's the answer that comes back. Listen to Peter Craigie. I'll quote him a few times. He's got an excellent commentary on the Psalms, and this week, just everything I read really struck me, so I'm going to cite him a few times. He says, from a poetic perspective, the vastness of the universe is subtly magnified, for the heavens are the work of God's fingers, the text says. The work of God's fingers. He says, though God does not have physical dimensions, the poet makes a striking point. In contrast to God, the heavens are tiny, pushed and prodded into shape by the divine digits. Isn't that the reality? That even the universe, as big as it is nothing compared to God. Nothing compared to God. He spoke it into the whole universe into existence with a word. It's nothing compared to God. It took God no energy whatsoever, no effort to make this grand universe. And he goes on, he says, but in contrast to the heavens, and we'd say the universe, which seems so vast in human perception, it is mankind that is tiny. In such vast space with dimensions beyond human comprehension, what is man? The answer comes back, nothing. Now, the reason I don't want you to think we're going to end up that man isn't significant or doesn't matter. Man does matter and is significant. But this is where David wants us to start. He wants us, when we're reading this psalm, to start here and say, mankind, in the scope of all that God created, really, in one sense, is very insignificant. I mean, if I disappeared, do you think this universe would miss a beat? If we all disappeared, because that happens all the time, doesn't it? People die all over the world, and the universe just keeps right on rolling. God's creation is marvelous and magnificent and beautiful, and it doesn't miss us. In fact, the scripture says it doesn't miss us. Psalm 103, verse 15. You spring up like the flower of the field, and you're beautiful, and then the wind blows over it, and you're gone, and its place remembers you no more. I mean, the universe goes right on without us. So why does David start here? Because that's the answer to this question. When David's asking the question, what am I in all of this? I'm nothing. Here's what David's trying to do, is he's inspired by God. The first thing he's trying to do is get us to come to God in the only way we can, and that's humbly. Listen, you don't approach God, or at least you don't approach God rightly, when you come in arrogance. The only right way to come to God is in humility. And there's nothing more humbling than recognize how big all of God's creation is and how tiny you are and how really insignificant you are in some sense. And that humbles us. But there's something else about this question that's interesting, these two questions. It's true that God does think of us, and it's true that God does care for us. In fact, the entire testimony of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New, you start in Genesis 1, but you can really clearly start in Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation. And what's the testimony of Scripture other than the testimony of a God who's constantly reaching down to us trying to redeem us? The entire scripture is a story of God, a true story of God trying to reach us because he cares about us. Isn't that what scripture is? It's a testimony over thousands of years about how much we mean to God, that he thinks of us constantly and cares about us and tries to redeem us. So on one hand, we're very insignificant. But the reason this is so important to the majesty of God's name is this. Because despite the fact that we're really so insignificant, God still loves us. And what does that say about God? Does that mean God's majestic? Listen, one thing we have a real hard time with, I mentioned it last week. I always hear Christians talking, and I mentioned self-worth, self-esteem, self, 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 self. Scripture does something else. Scripture is always telling us two things: how insignificant we are and how significant God is. See, what's interesting about what this says here, it's like John 3:16. We recite John 3:16 all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We say that all the time, don't we? Everybody says that. For God so loved the world. And you know what we take that to mean most often? We take that to mean, for God so loved the world, and his love is amazing. His love is amazing because it can embrace 6 billion people. His love is amazing because it's so big. But that's not at all what John meant. John, if you look at how John uses the word world in his epistles and in his gospel, what he means is God's love is amazing because God sent his own son to the world to die for us despite the fact that the world was so bad. The thing about God's love is it's amazing because we don't deserve it. You know what I'm worthy of? I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. I'm worthy of being thrown into hell. I'm not worth what I'll hear Christians say, I'm of infinite worth to God because he sent his son to die for me. No, there's only one in this universe that's of infinite worth, and it isn't you and it isn't me. It isn't all of us collectively. It's God that's of infinite worth. There's nothing that compares to that. God is the only being of infinite worth. God didn't send his son because it was an equal trade. He got one infinitely valuable creature for another. The amazing thing about God's love is he sent one of infinite value into the world to die for me despite the fact that I wasn't worth it. That's what's amazing. And as we exalt ourselves and make ourselves more and more worthy and think more and more of ourselves, all we end up doing is diminishing God. We diminish God's love. But this psalm is about God's majesty. And David says, I was insignificant in the scope of this creation. I'm nothing. And yet he loved me, thought about me, cared for me. That's what's amazing. What an amazing God we serve. And we do have dignity and we do have significance only because God gave it to us. Only because there's nothing in me that's worthy except for the fact that God implanted in me and imparted to me some dignity. And that's what this song goes on to say. So the first thing we notice here about man is we're not worth it. We're not significant. But God still loves us, which says so much about him. See, I'm not supposed to be looking at myself. I'm not supposed to feel great about myself. I'm supposed to feel really great about him because he would do this for me. And my life isn't about mine. Who's my life about now? Jesus Christ. It's about God incarnate. It's about living my life for him. I'm not here for myself anymore. I don't need to run around and bolster my self-image. The only proper self-image is I'm a sinner that was worthy of hell saved by grace. That's my self-image now. My esteem comes from being found in Christ, being a son of God. That's where my value is found. And that's what David's saying here. So he goes on, he says, yet, I love the NAS because it makes this whole point very clear because it uses the word yet. Some translations use for, some skip it altogether. He says, what is man, verse 4, that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet, that is, because the answer is nothing, I'm nothing, yet, or nevertheless, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So here he goes on to say something else about man. He says, man does have dignity. Man has glory. Man has honor because God crowned us with that. God gave us something. It called honor and glory. And your translations, you have made him a little lower than God. Some of your translations probably say angels. Some of your translations likely say heavenly creatures, something along those lines. I was looking at this and trying to figure out which one was correct. And when I went back to the Hebrew and I was looking, it looked like God or gods. Not angels, not heavenly beings. It looked like God or gods. So I'm wondering why these translations are different. And some of the old manuscripts are different. Some say angels, some say God. So I was reading again Peter Craigie, and he says this. He says, the translation angels may have been prompted by modesty, for it may have seemed rather extravagant to claim that mankind was only a little less than God. Nevertheless, the translation God is almost certainly correct, and the words probably contain an allusion to the image of God in mankind and the God-given role of dominion to be exercised by mankind within the created order. In other words, when he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the words God, he's talking about himself, and he's speaking in reference to our image. If you read in Genesis 1, Genesis 5, you read other times in the Old Testament and the New, you read that we are created in the image and likeness of God. And so he made us lower than him in this sense. We are not God in any sense at all. We're not divine beings, and yet we reflect God, don't we? We are made in his image and his likeness. We are to reflect his glory and his majesty in this world. And so in that sense, that's what he means by we were made a little lower than him. We are lower than him, but we're to reflect him. And this is another point that God made us a little lower than the angels. We'll go on to read, God put us over creation, the rest of creation, which means we have a mediating position. We're between God and the rest of his creation. We're in between. In other words, I'm not saying we're closer to God than the rest of his creation. We're a creature too. But we are below God, but we're above the rest of his creation. And we'll see that. He tells us that in this psalm. We are stewards over what he created. But God crowns us with glory and honor. He gives us things that belong to him. And that's his image in us. Now, we've fallen. That image is marred, but that image isn't lost. You even read in passages like James chapter, I believe it's chapter 3, where he's talking about the tongue. And he says, you praise God with your tongue, and you curse men with your tongue who are made in the very likeness of God himself. He indicates that mankind, still bear this image. We're still image bearers of God even when we're lost and we're fallen. And sanctification begins to restore that image in us. And glorification will ultimately restore that image in us perfectly. But we never completely lose the image of God. So we have this dignity and this honor that God created us with. So we are significant because God finds us significant. God makes us significant. God imparts glory and honor and majesty and dignity to us. And so we are significant because God made us significant. But you know what's ironic in our culture? Our culture is always trying to make the man the most he can be. But you don't have to look very far to realize the way we want to become the most we can be is by throwing off the dignity and honor and glory of God. You see this in all kinds of ways. You get a child's textbook. I remember going to school, it was a long time ago, when I was in science class, but they still teach the same kind of thing. You go to public schools, and a lot of them teach you that that we are the product of natural selection, of survival of the fittest. We're the product of this natural process that goes on. You know what that really means? Let me tell you what that actually means. That means there's nothing significant about your origin. You were an accident because the right molecules bounced off each other, and here you are, and here I am. And the meaning in our life, there is no meaning to life if we're an accident. There's no meaning in this life if there was no meaning in our origin. There's no meaning in our destiny or significance in our destiny. I'm worm food and you're worm food when we die. If that's all there is, there's no meaning in our lives. Morality is completely a figment of our imagination, because if this is all there is, then it's only my word against yours when it comes to morality. And so there is no moral, ultimate moral standard. And again, my destiny is pointless. So if this is true, if we're the product of natural selection, if you're an accident and I'm an accident, then we have no meaningful origin, no meaningful life at all, no morality, and a completely insignificant destiny. So you might as well do whatever you want, because it doesn't matter. So recognizing this, those people who want to exalt humankind and say that, throw off the yoke of the Lord because that's too oppressive, and say we're actually better than that, they give themselves meaning, and meaning in their origin, and meaning in their life, and morality, and destiny. But you know what? It's just self-ascribed. It's just self-ascribed meaning, and purpose, and destiny. But it's not true. If that's true, if what they espouse is true, then there's nothing about your life that's significant, or mine. In fact, you can't even know what's true. Because if evolution, if that's how we all got here, then even truth itself may not actually be true. It may be just a mechanism to further our propagation. You ever think about that? Those who claim that evolution is true can't even know what's true. They can't have any certainty about what's true. Truth itself might just be a mechanism to further our species. It's just arbitrary. God made us significant. We try to make ourselves significant by dislodging God from our lives, and all the while, all we're doing is dislodging any meaning or significance to our lives. God gave us dignity. Why do we want to throw it off? We lose dignity every time we say that a chimp has 97 or 98% of the same chromosomes as you and I, therefore we're the same. Again, when's the last time you saw a chimp gazing out into space, or building a hospital, or doing anything significant other than picking fleas off his neighbor? Sorry. That's the most I usually don't break down like that. That's the most significant thing they do in their life is they take care of their loved one's hair. I'm going to have a hard time getting this back under control. But isn't it true that when we say we're just the same as them, doesn't that remove our dignity? Doesn't that say we're really not very dignified? We're just animals. I'll tell you the ones that get me. How about watching TV? How about this blue dog food? Hey, you pet parents out there. You see this? Pet parents. It advertises for pet parents. I'm going to tell you something. If you think you're a parent because you have an animal, you've misunderstood what the Bible means by parenthood. You are not a parent if you have an animal. You are a steward of a good creation of God's. You need to love what God has given you, and you need to take care of it. And it's terrible when people abuse animals. But to call it your child or to imply it's your child because you're its parent? Seriously? Or how about these commercials where there's abused and starving animals and dogs and cats, and I think that's horrific. That's a complete misuse of what God created us to do. But we're going to sponsor them monthly. We're going to feed a dog monthly. Have you seen these commercials? We're going to feed a dog monthly, sponsor them like you can sponsor a child. We're going to do that all the while there's children starving all over the world. Implicit in that is the idea that our dignity is no more valuable than that of a dog or a cat. That is not true. That's a lie. Our culture is constantly eroding our dignity and saying they're actually exalting it by throwing God off, but all the while they erode it and turn us into mere animals. That's all our culture does. There's other ways we erode our dignity. How about the idea? How about abortion? But we don't call it killing babies. We call it removing tissue or whatever it is. But this, God says, I formed you in the womb, even in your mother's womb. I knew you. And we kill lives and we say it's in furtherance of human rights and women's dignity and all these things. And all the while, all we are is murderers. That's just the reality. Now, we don't have a high horse to sit on. If we've ever hated somebody in our heart, we're murderers. But the point is we erode human dignity when we do this. Or euthanasia. We don't help people die well. We just want to kill them or let them kill themselves. Well, where is the dignity in that? Why don't we teach people to die well? Because you know what? We're all going to die. I hope I can die well. I want to help other people die well. There's no dignity in just killing yourself. I mean, our culture just says we want freedom from God so we can be all we can be. And as soon as we throw off God, we just throw off all of our dignity, all of our glory, all of our majesty, and we've turned ourselves into beasts. That's what we do. And then he goes on, he says, I created you with a purpose. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, so all land animals. He says, and the birds of the heavens, everything in the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Whatever. Whales. Even sea monsters. If you were a Jew, in that day, you viewed the ocean as a scary thing. The Jews weren't seafaring people, and they saw the ocean as chaos and just crazy, and they spoke of these creatures. All of those God has given us dominion over. Rule over. You know, we're stewards over this world. That's why it's good to be conscientious of how we take care of our world, but he gave us our world to use it for the purpose of things like advancing the gospel and doing good to other people. He created us with a purpose. Genesis 1:28, this is where the psalmist picks this up. God blessed the man and the woman and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Peter Craigie again, one last time. He says, though the universe is vast and imparts to mankind a sense of smallness and insignificance, nevertheless, God has given to mankind a position of extraordinary strength within the universe. He's put us in a position of authority and dominion. And the only way we can rightly exercise our dominion in this world is if we're rightly related to the one who gave us dominion. Because it's only then that we understand how the Creator wants us to exercise dominion over this creation. You can't exercise dominion rightly in this world if you're not rightly related to the Creator. You can't do it in your own family. You can't even do it over your own body. And it's so interesting to me that there's so much suffering in this world. You think about war, and you think about famine and disease and many diseases, and you think about, I just mentioned famine or starvation, substance abuse and the problems it causes, and child abuse and abortion and euthanasia and every awful thing and all of the heartache, even pornography, all the heartache these things cause. And you know what we do when we suffer? Not us necessarily, but a lot of people, maybe some of us. We shake our fist at God and say, God, why you? Why would you allow this to happen? And you know what, God, I really believe God would like to say this and probably does say this through the scripture if we listen carefully. He says, I gave you dominion in this world. And the reason there's wars and the reason there's child abuse and suffering from pornography and broken relationships and starvation and abortion and all these things is because you haven't exercised dominion properly. Don't blame me. I gave you dominion. I gave you a glorious gift. Don't blame me if you misuse it. And I think about that even in with people in the hospital who are suffering awful diseases, so often caused by their own misuse of the good creation God gave them. You know, I'm not telling you can't smoke. You have a freedom in this country to smoke. But if you want to smoke, don't blame God when you're in the hospital with lung cancer. It's just that simple. Don't blame God. God gave you dominion. God gave you made you a good person, a good creation. What he creates is always good. And if we don't exercise dominion rightly and it causes pain and suffering, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. In fact, if you read the scripture, you discover that even natural disasters, what is the root of all natural disasters? Sin. It might not be my sin today, but it's the collective sin of all of my relatives, the human race. Sin was brought into this world, not by God, by us. And we can't blame Adam and Eve, because if we were there, they were our perfect representatives. They did exactly what you and I would have done. The point is that God has made us glorious. God has made us unique. We are the only ones that ask the kind of questions we do. We are the only ones that God in this universe put over the rest of his creation, that we have dignity and honor and majesty and glory that God has given us. We're the ones that God has given dominion over this creation. And you know what this says? It says that God is magnificent and his name is magnificent because God took people who are insignificant and gave them great glory. What a great, great God we serve. And this isn't the whole testimony about our lives. You read Psalm 14, you read Romans 1 through 3, you read other passages, you'll see the flip side of the good creation God made in the sense that we've sinned and how we've messed it up. But this psalm focuses on how good God has made us. And we should realize both our own dignity, our own honor, our own glory that God has given us, the fact that we reflect his image or are intended to reflect his image. And that should lead both to a better understanding of ourselves and also to our praising God for him being such a gracious and good God for giving us things we don't ever deserve. And in closing, I want to ask you this. Who are you? Who are you? Are you just an employee at some business, some nameless, faceless person? Are you an outcast in your family? Or are you somebody who's struggling with this, that, or the other? Or are you a good creation of a good and loving God who made you beautiful and who made you glorious and made you majestic and made you honorable and gave you dignity because he wanted you to reflect who he is? Is that who you are? Then let me ask you this. When you're home surfing the internet or watching TV or doing the other things you do, are those things that reflect in your private life and your public life the things that reflect the dignity that God intends you to have, the honor and glory God intends you and I to have? When I'm at home looking at my computer, am I looking at things that reflect this dignity, or am I doing things that are degrading? If I'm watching TV, am I doing things that reflect this dignity, or am I doing things that don't reflect that dignity, don't reflect God? In my relationships, how am I treating people? Am I treating people in ways that would reflect the dignity that God has given me and that I'm treating them with the dignity they deserve? Or am I throwing off that image and treating them in a way I'd prefer, that's easier for my fleshly nature, but has nothing to do with reflecting God's glory in that situation? Listen, this is very practical. Think about the person you like the least, that you have the hardest time being around. Who is that person made in the image of? God. Shouldn't that change the way we treat them? Shouldn't that change the way we love them, we pray about them? Listen, this is so practical because it should change the way we live personally, and it should change the way we view the whole world. It should change the way we view every lost person. This is an amazing passage. This is an amazing passage. We need to remember how God created us, who he created us to be, and the purpose for which he created us. And the only place we're going to find that is here, because our Creator told us. And it's our job, it's unacceptable of us to throw that image off, to throw that dignity off, honor off, glory off, so we can just go do what we want to do. We live for him. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you need to. He died so you can look again, so we can look again like God.